Good morning, church. If we could come in for the reading of the word, please. Okay. I'm coming from Acts, the second chapter. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of a fire, and it set upon each of them. And I just want to read one more time the first verse. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And I believe that this morning, as we gather in this place, that God wants us to all be on one accord. Yes. I believe this morning that God wants to do a new thing in each and every one of us, that he wants to fill us with something new and something exciting, fill us with his spirit all over again. And I believe that the only way that that can happen is that if we all are on one accord in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God is not a God of division. He's not a God of confusion, but he just wants us to all come in to love on one another, to accept one another, but most of all to have faith in him, to trust in him, and knowing that his Holy Ghost fire is going to fill this place on today, whether it be healing of our body, healing in our spirit, our brokenness, whatever it is, God is ready to fill it on today. But he wants us to be on one accord with one another so that he can come in as a rushing mighty wind and do what it is that needs to get done on this day. And Lord, so I just thank you for it, Father. I ask that you would touch each and every one of us this morning that's gathered here today, Lord. Whatever our needs are, whether spoken or unspoken, Father God, you have the answer, Father God. And I just thank you for the blessings that are about to be poured out in this service on this morning, Father. I ask, oh God, that you would bless as the praise team goes forth, Father God, that we would be lifted up and edified, Father. And I thank you for all these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. So when I was praying about what to open with last night, I was real anxious, waiting on God to, like, give me a word. And ironically, the word that he gave me was what to do while we're waiting. It was a word about how we wait on God in our day-to-day, but also how we wait on God in the long term, waiting for him to return. I think a lot of the times things get lost in translation when we feel like we're waiting for something for too long. So I spent a lot of my life studying film and storytelling. And one thing you learn is that every film, every narrative, it has a three-act structure. There's a beginning, there's a middle. Eventually, you have to get to an end. Something that's been happening a lot more in films recently is a four-act structure. And that's because everybody's making their movies far too long. Every movie has to be 2.5 hours. It has to be this blockbuster. But what happens is that there becomes a point in that story where it becomes far less interesting. The movie starts out good, and then before you get to the end, you get distracted. You get on your phone. You start thinking about all the other things that you want to do, and then the story becomes far less important than when the story started. When I was reading yesterday, preparing for this, I realized that scripture actually follows that same four-act structure. There's a beginning, there's a middle, there's an ending to come though. Right now, we're in that space where things seem far less interesting than they did at the start. We know that Jesus is coming back. We know that there has to be an end, but we are in that space right now where it's so easy to get distracted. It's so easy to forget why this started and why we started this. So in the Bible, there's a beginning where God creates everything. He fills the earth with people. He destroys them. He starts over again. He calls out a people for himself. There's wars. Kingdoms are torn apart. Prophets are raised up. I mean, if you've read the Old Testament, you know it's one of the craziest things that you can possibly read. And then it skips to the New Testament. And Jesus enters the story. He changes the pace. It's interesting again. Then the church age begins. Christianity begins its journey from continent to continent. Churches are being planted. God is calling out a people for himself again. Christianity continues to shape most of the Western and Eastern world. And it's exciting. And now we read books about those people who spread the gospel to the nations, and we think, I want to live a Christianity like that. And we feel like that has passed. And like I said, right now, we're living in the part of the story where most of us are distracted. Most of us are focusing on other things. Most of us are looking at things that don't really matter in the long run compared to the overall bigger picture. We forget that there is an ending coming. We stop paying attention. We stop focusing on what we need to focus on. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was actually a gap of 400 years where God was completely silent. There were no new prophets. There were no new revelations. God wasn't speaking to anyone, and there was no signs that he was going to speak to anyone. And when I was studying this, I just kept thinking, what did those people do that whole 400 years that they were waiting? Like that whole period where they go through a history passed down of God flooding the whole earth, of prophets calling down fires from heaven to burn up other enemy prophets. But then all that stuff stops. God doesn't speak. So what do they do? And we know what they did. They forgot about God. That they forgot about God. They spent that whole time knowing that this was in their past, but because God wasn't active for that moment in that time, they forgot. And that's until Matthew 3, verse 1. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist came to shake up all the religious people that had spent, they carried over from the people in that 400-year space a religion and a Judaism that had a form of godliness, but it had no power. Because in that space of time, what the people did was they began to follow the culture. They began to mix paganism with their faith. Some people began to lose faith altogether. So by the time we get to Matthew, you see the Pharisees are raised up. You see the Sadducees are raised up. Some of them, there's an entire sect that doesn't even believe that miracles exist. And these are people whose history is that God rescued their ancestors from Egypt and split the Red Sea. But these people don't even believe that miracles even happen. And that's because they lived through an entire generation where nothing happened. before that 400-year period, the Old Testament ends with a warning in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction." God ended one era with the call to repentance, a promise of restoration, and a warning that continued to not listen, that he would remove them altogether. He started the new era with the call to repentance, a promise of restoration, and a warning if they didn't listen. In Matthew 3, verse 7 and 10, John the Baptist was the one who broke that silence. And the first thing that he said was he just basically echoed the end of Malachi. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear the fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, God is able to raise up stones to raise up." He says, God is able from the stones to raise up children of Abraham. "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So we all know, or at least I hope we know, we should know. If we're here today, we should know and have a hope that Jesus is coming back. And it feels like every year he's getting closer and closer. If you look around, it feels like this all is very close to wrapping up. And the Lord's Supper, communion, it reminds us of this message. It reminds us that there will be a time that is going to come when we will either feast with Jesus in eternity, or we're going to be separated from him. But this reminds us that we have what the people in that period between the Old and New Testament don't have. We have the Holy Spirit. We have Jesus with us. So while we wait on Jesus' return in glory, and while we wait for our bodies that have been corrupted by sin to be made incorruptible, while we wait to be made in the likeness of God, glorified, the communion table reminds us that this is why we pay attention. This is why we keep focused on Jesus. Isaiah 40:31 says, "But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Paul tells us what to do while we're waiting on the Lord. He says, "Sow into the Spirit. Don't sow into the flesh." And that's what this is. When we eat this and we drink this, it's a reminder for us that Jesus is coming back. And in the meantime, we have to hold that faithfulness. In the meantime, we have to keep trying to hear his voice so he doesn't go silent. In the meantime, we have to remember that he gave his body for us to repent. He gave his blood for us to be forgiven. This is a reminder. This is a reminder of repentance. It's the promise of restoration, but it's also a warning. Paul says that if you drink, there's people in the Corinthian church that were taking the communion and they were drinking unworthy, and some of them were dying because they didn't have the proper heart or the proper reverence for what this is. So, Lord God, we thank you that even though we're waiting for you to return, Lord God, that you are here with in spirit, Lord. We worship you in spirit and in truth, Heavenly Father. We drink this cup and we eat this bread, Lord God, and we repent, Heavenly Father, and we look towards you, Lord, to restore us, Heavenly Father. We look towards your promises, Lord God, that you made us, Lord God, on earth, Lord God, and in the kingdom to come. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would forgive us, and we thank you for healing us, Lord. In Jesus' name.
Praise the Lord. All right. Last week, we did a message on Africa and the covenant of the Lord. And we're as we were looking at the covenant of the Lord in the book of Genesis, we were building on this covenant development. We decided to celebrate Black History Month that we would teach on Africa in the Old Testament, because it's the passages that we're looking at specifically connects with this whole idea of the Lord manifesting his covenant and how he develops his covenant. I want to acknowledge that word by Wes was so powerful. I actually thought, I don't even need to give a message today. That message was so significant. And as I was meditating on it, I thought about, let's see, when Pastor Oz preaches, let's see, he has a beginning, he has something between the beginning, something else between the beginning, then he gets to the middle, then he has another development between the middle, and I just thought, was Wes like giving me a message secretly that people just kind of, they after a while they're looking at their cell phones to see like, what time can we go home here? No, I know that's not the case. That was just a tremendous word, because I really, really needed to hear the word about waiting on the Lord today. And so that was an excellent, excellent message. Wes did, though, one place where his word connects with what I want to share today is when he talked about that spectacular section of the Old Covenant Scriptures where God sends prophets. And while I wasn't necessarily going to do a beginning intro on the significance of the ministry of the prophet, let me share this. God sent the prophets to evaluate Israel, to evaluate Judah, to evaluate the 12 tribes, to see whether in their lives they were keeping the covenant of God as laid out to Adam and laid out to Noah and laid out to Abraham and laid out to Moses and David. But the covenant, the main aspect of covenant, the Torah, those first five books of the Old Testament, they're parallel to the four Gospels. That's the foundation. That's the basis of the covenant. And everything else, when you get beyond Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, is all about is Israel keeping the covenant. And of course, the history where you have, you know, Judges and Joshua and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, the answer is basically no. The history shows us they weren't. And then the prophets who actually ministered at those times, particularly of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, those prophets that ministered, they speak the word of the Lord. My people has departed from my covenant. And so when we find ourselves in the prophetic book, the prophetic books are lawsuits. They're called covenant lawsuits. They're indictments of God's people. And what they do is they remind the people of God that this, the Lord laid this out. This is what would characterize your relationship with your God and your relationship with each other. And the prophets indict, seriously indict. And that indictment promises consequences. When we do not obey God, there are consequences, all right? You know, I mean, if you continue to put bad things into your body, there's going to be consequences. If you continue to do bad things with your family, there's going to be consequences. If you continue to lie, if you continue to defraud, if you continue to murder, if you continue to be involved in violence and sexual immorality, there are going to be consequences. But there's another trajectory in the prophets as well. The prophets, basically, from Isaiah on through the 12 minor prophets, all those prophetic books, those 15 or 16, whether you're counting them the way Christians count them or the way the Jews counted them, there is this promise of consequences. God is going to bring judgment, and that judgment is exile. Exile means to be removed from the land. It means to be removed from this place of covenant blessing and covenant safety that the relationship with God brings. But there's another dimension to the prophetic books. And I might say that the prophetic books are summed up well by James in his epistle when he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. There is promise. In spite of everything that Israel and Judah do and the consequences that come their way based on what they've done, there's another dimension to the prophets. And if we miss this, we miss the totality of the prophets. And that is promise that God will yet restore, that God will yet heal, that God will yet redeem, that God will yet deliver. Now we need to understand something here in this twofold aspect to the ministry of the prophets, God's judgment and God's restoration. We have to understand that that doesn't mean, oh, I can just kind of do whatever I want because in the end, God is going to redeem. See, that's where God's people in the Old Testament went wrong. They understood he was going to redeem, and they latched on to that aspect of redemption. And it's a true aspect, and it's an aspect we as Christian believers latch on to because the Redeemer has come and the redemption has been accomplished. What they forgot is that on the way to that redemption, there would still be consequences. When we disobey the Lord, there are consequences. There will be consequences. That's old covenant and new covenant. But God is there ultimately to redeem. And the reason I say we don't want to forget that is human beings have a good skill at ignoring potential consequences. When I asked the senior pastor, our senior pastor, Pastor Alex and Pastor and myself, when we talked to our senior pastor, Bruce Todd, He's the one who mentored us and shepherded us in terms of what it meant to be a pastor. We asked him in all your years and pastoring and you know being involved in Christian ministry and being involved particularly in pastoral counsel. I said, what is the biggest issue, the biggest problem, the biggest difficulty that you've confronted in pastoral ministry? Because I wanted to hear what he had to say. I wanted to kind of get prepared for the future. Before I tell you what it is, he was correct. He said, God's people, he says people in general, but God's people do not link cause and effect. And what he meant is they don't understand there are consequences. He said that's the biggest issue that faces me as a pastor. They don't understand that there are consequences. And see, as pastors, what we're trying to do is save people from consequences. We're trying to, as parents, you know, we have a lot of different pastoral ministries, and parenting is a pastoral ministry. Everybody in here is a pastor, whether you're ordained to the fivefold ministry of the pastorate or not. We're shepherding our children, and our job is, whether it's as parents or as pastors, it's to try to save people from consequences of unbelief and disobedience. To try to save people from the consequences of submitting to fear and submitting to anxiety and submitting to abuse instead of submitting to the gracious healing power of our God. And that's what the prophets were doing. The prophets were pastoring the people. The kings were supposed to be the shepherds, the pastors. Now that you got a few good kings in the Old Testament scriptures, you got a few good ones, but you got so many that, just like anybody else, because they lived for themselves, they shepherded and trained God's people to live for themselves as well. And so this prophetic voice was raised up. It was there to tell them, to get them to connect cause and effect. God gave you that covenant for your own good. The Lord didn't say, you shall not do this and you shall not do that, or you shall do this or you shall do that, out of some arbitrary sense of, you know, God put 500 commandments on a dartboard and just put blindfolds on and just started throwing darts at it, and the 10 that came up, he said, oh, I'm going to make these the commandments. No, they were based on his person. He understands that the universe runs the way he is. But he gave us those for our good. It'd be like telling your child, do not run around in the middle of Shaner when there are green lights. It would be like us saying to our children, don't stick your hand into the fire. It would be like us telling our parents, you know, us telling our children, you know, don't go after somebody with a hammer or a baseball bat. It's for our own good and for the good of those around us. So the next place where we're going to look at Africa in the Old Testament and connect it with the covenant, we're going to go to Isaiah. We're going to go to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 2. Isaiah is the first prophetic book listed in the order of the prophets in Scripture. It starts with Isaiah, and it runs all the way through Malachi. There are 16 prophetic books there. Isaiah is the first. Isaiah is like Matthew. Matthew is the first gospel. Isaiah is the first prophetic book. The Sermon on the Mount starts out Matthew, and that's the way to discipleship. And Isaiah starts out in Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 2, and it gives us the purpose that every prophetic book, all 16 books, will follow: judgment and promise. It follows that way. Now, because we're going to tie this in with Africa, I want to give you just a little background to the book of Isaiah. And I said last week we were going to talk from this book. I've read it. This is probably about the third time I'm reading it. Tremendous book. It's been very valuable to me. I've taught from it on numerous occasions at Lord of the Harvest. It's called From Every People and Nation. It's the title. The subtitle is A Biblical Theology of Race. and it's by Daniel Hayes. Now, I want to read this. This is the introduction. This is chapter 6. This chapter is titled Racial Issues in the Prophets. And he starts out with judgment and blessing in Isaiah. That's judgment and redemption, judgment and promise, judgment and restoration. The prophet Isaiah lived and preached during a time of great political upheaval and turmoil for Israel and Judah. The dates of Isaiah's preaching run from 740 to 687 BC. Prophesies for, you know, according to this calculation, over 50 years he prophesied. He is prophesying before Israel is destroyed by Assyria, but during his ministry, Assyria will destroy Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and Isaiah prophesies it. But he's done before Babylon destroys Judah, the southern tribes, but yet he prophesies that, and he prophesies of the restoration. In fact, this period was characterized by frequent wars and invasions, dominating the political landscape of Isaiah's life and the first 39 chapters of the book. The book is divided into 1st Isaiah, 2nd Isaiah, and 3rd Isaiah. 1st Isaiah is chapter 1 through 39, and it deals with the politics and the history and the actual experiential context in which Isaiah emerged. It tells you what was going on politically, socially, economically, not only in Israel, but in the entire ancient Near East. That's the first 39 chapters. They root you in historical reality. The remainder of the book from 40 through 66, the last 27 chapters of the book, it's all prophecy. It's like prophecy. So 1st Isaiah is divided from 2nd and 3rd Isaiah by 1st Isaiah's history with prophecies and the last 27 chapters. It's just all prophecies. So he's talking here, Hayes is talking about the first 39 chapters of the book were the imperial aspirations of the superpower to the north, Assyria. In addition, Egypt, the power to the south, was challenging the Assyrian expansion into Palestine with Judah and Israel caught in the middle. So picture, you got Israel to the north. You got Israel here, to its north is Assyria, to its south is Egypt. And they're the two greatest world powers at that time. They're battling with each other for the control of the ancient Near East. And guess who's right in the middle? Israel, Judah, Jerusalem. See, God's people are always in the middle of whatever else is going on in the earth. And that's why we do pay attention to what's going on in the earth. America isn't in the middle of everything that's going on in the earth. America's part of what's going on in the earth. The church is in the middle of what's going on in the rest of the world, just as Israel before the church. It says, it is critical to the historical context to remember that the Cushites, here's a third major player at this time in the ancient Near Eastern world, and they're African nations. Egypt is an African nation too, but what was different about Egypt? Egypt was a cultural melting pot. Does that sound familiar? Egypt had African peoples, had Asiatic peoples in them. They were a mixture. The Cushites are African people, and the Assyrians are Asian people. So you have kind of Asia versus Africa here at this particular time, as you did frequently in the world of the ancient Near East. The Cushites began fighting the Assyrians in Palestine as early as 720 BC. By 710 BC, the Cushites were in control of Egypt, And by the close of the century, they were at open war in Assyria. Now, if you just read the Bible will say the Egyptians were fighting with the Assyrians over the control of the world. But what we don't realize at that time, and the Word of God reveals it, is that at that point, Cush, which let's just call it modern-day Sudan, they had already taken over Egypt. The Cushites, the African nation of Cush, was in charge of Egypt. So when Egypt is being spoken about in Isaiah, he's speaking about a Cushite-dominated, an African-dominated Egyptian nation. Thus, during practically all of King Hezekiah's reign, the focal point for the first half of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, the Cushites were major geopolitical players in Palestine, contesting with Assyria for control of the region. Isaiah mentions Cush or the Cushites 8 times, which comes as no surprise because of the major role they play in the history of Israel and Judah's affairs. All right, that's a little background. Now we start with Isaiah. Isaiah begins in chapter 1. We're not going to read all of chapter 1. We're not going to read all of chapter 2. But in Isaiah 1 and 2, you see the pattern for what will be the themes for the remainder of the prophetic books in the Old Testament. Okay, we've seen that before. Like we said in the sermon and in the Gospel of Matthew, the first teaching you have is the Sermon on the Mount, which is about the centrality of discipleship, which will show you what's going to be dealt with in the remainder of that gospel. It's going to be about discipleship. When we studied the Psalms during the COVID lockdown, we read one psalm a day for 365 days. Everybody knew what psalm was that day. Pastor Oz would send out teachings. I sent out teachings on the psalm of that day from time to time, or a group of psalms. And then I would teach on the psalms from the pulpit here during the COVID lockdown. And remember what we said, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 set the pattern for the remainder of the psalms. There are 150 psalms, but everything's about the righteous and the wicked, Psalm 1, and everything else is about the Messiah, God's messianic king, who's going to establish God's kingdom in the earth, which we see in Psalm 2. Scripture works that way. It gives us a synopsis of what's going to follow early on, particularly the longer books of Scripture. So what does Isaiah do in chapter 1? He rebukes Judah. He rebukes Jerusalem. This is like Matthew 23. It's one rebuke after another, after another, after another. I'll just read a couple verses from Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children, I brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. And then he proceeds to just in the whole chapter 1, he rebukes Israel and Judah. And basically, it's that whole covenant reality. There are going to be consequences. You drop down to 21, and 21 says, see how the faithful city has become a harlot. See how the faithful city, he's talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem has become a prostitute. That's what we see at the end of the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. The Lord tells his people, come out of Babylon. You're acting like Babylon. You're acting like a nation of the world who serves false gods. You're not acting like those who serve Yahweh. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. And then the Lord proclaims judgment in that chapter. What's going to happen? But it's interesting, though. In the middle of this, the Lord says, He's talking about the judgment that he's going to bring in verse 24. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, "Ah, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies." He's talking about his own people here. "I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross, remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges as in the day of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." It's like in the midst of rebuking his people, without even a break in the discussion, the Lord moves from, "You're going to be judged, you're going to be judged, you're going to be judged, you're going to be punished, I'm going to avenge myself," and then there's not even a logical pause, "And I'm going to redeem you, and I'm going to restore you." And it's like the Lord cannot contain his desire to restore his people, even in the midst of this invective of judgment, because that's what's ultimately in his heart. And as James says, and James describes this prophetic pattern, mercy triumphs over judgment. And then he goes back to rebuke. He still continues in 27, "Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness, but rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish." Judgment, but promise. Now, although Isaiah is the first listed prophet, Isaiah is not chronologically the first prophetic book. There are prophets who prophesied before Isaiah, and so Isaiah is moving in the tradition of the prophets that came before him, and one of them is Amos. And Amos, I'm not going to look at it right now. We'll get to Amos eventually. But Amos, it's 9 chapters, and it starts with what's called in biblical studies the OAN, the Oracles Against the Nations. Amos starts out, and he just starts going through the nations. Nation of the earth, nation. He just goes through all the major nations that surround Israel at this time in history. Judgment, 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 judgment. He speaks judgment to all the nations, starting with chapter 1 and going through the majority of the book. It's just judgment after judgment. And one of those nations, of course, is Israel. He includes Israel with the judgment. But then the Lord does something pretty amazing. I said we wouldn't get to it, but let's just look at Amos chapter 9, because Amos is just a few books down. You got to go Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Those are the big boys. Those are called the large written prophets. The 12 minor prophets, those are the major prophets. The 12 minor prophets are shorter books by far. You got Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos is 9 chapters, and there's judgment after judgment after judgment, including at the start. I'll point this much out. There's this judgment right at the start of the book. The first judgment in chapter 1 is the nation of Syria. The Arameans are being judged. They're one of the first nations that are going to find their judgment. The people of Aram will go into exile to curse, says the Lord, Amos 1, verse 5. It's because Assyria is storming through the nations at this time, and every nation they conquer, they put it in exile. But then, in Amos chapter 9, the Lord, in the middle of, after just this judgment after judgment of the nations, Amos says this, 9, verse 7. "Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites?" He mentions the African peoples. "Are not you Israel the same unto me as Cush?" The African peoples. And this is very interesting, because the Lord in chapter 9, after he judges all the nations, says he's going to redeem the nations. He's going to preserve the nations. He's going to redeem the nations. Wait a second, Lord. are you just mixed up? You just said you're gonna judge all the nations because of what they did to your people. The Lord says, yes, but I also said I'm going to judge my own nation because of what they did to me. And if I'm going to redeem my people, I'm going to redeem the nations of the earth. And the Lord uses, interestingly, the major example he uses, this is Africa in the Old Testament. He puts the Cushites, the African peoples, on the same level as Israel, my chosen people. But are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites? Now this is going two ways. The Lord is defeating this, we're Israel, we're better than everybody else. We're the church, we're better than everybody else. No, we're not, and no, they weren't. And it's also exalting. It's saying, I need to choose one nation. I'm judging all of these nations, but I'm going to redeem all of these nations. Let me use an ideal choice of the nation that represents all the rest of the nations of the world that I'm going to redeem. And he chooses an African nation. Do you think the Lord in his foreknowledge understood that 1,500 years from here, from the time he prophesies this in Amos, that there would be the Muslim enslavement of the African peoples? Did he not think that then 700 years after that there would be the enslavement of the European colonists and the Americans of the African people? And the Lord wanted everyone to know in Scripture, well, that's not what's in my heart. My ideal nation of my chosen people. I have Israel and I have Cush. See, this is how you got to read Scripture. God doesn't say anything accidentally. He didn't say, are not you Israelites the same to me as the Greeks? Or are not you Israelites the same to me as the Babylonians? He doesn't say that. He chooses Cush because he wants everybody to know that the ideal nation that corresponds to Israel is not white or Asiatic, it's African. See, that this you got to get the heart of our Lord. You got to get his heart. So he's saying that I'm going to take care of the nations of the earth the way I take care of Cush. And the way I take care of Israel. And then the Lord continues, did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? See, he said the Arameans were going to be exiled to Kir in chapter 1. And the Lord says, well, remember what I did with Israel? When I enslaved them to Egypt, I brought them out. And I'm going to do the same thing with the Arameans. And I'm going to do the same thing with the Philistines. The Philistines, number one enemy on the list of Israel. God has something different in his heart from what we have. Why do I say this? Because this is the tradition that Isaiah is speaking into. Isaiah's already heard Amos's prophecies. And Amos's prophecies are probably about 20 years before. Amos gave this prophecy about 20 years before Isaiah enters into his ministry. So when Isaiah enters into his ministry, he's dealing with what Amos and others have already prophesied. So Israel's going to be judged, but Israel's going to be redeemed in chapter 1. And then chapter 2 says this. Chapter 2 of Isaiah. We're back to Isaiah. This is what Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. His father's a different Amos from Amos the prophet, but this is nonetheless what Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Or perhaps Isaiah is introducing himself as the son of Amos. In other words, I'm a spiritual son of Amos, and I'm prophesying in the same tradition that Amos did. Whatever words of judgment I speak toward Israel, toward Judah, toward the nations, remember, like Amos said, God is going to redeem. The final say mercy is going to triumph over judgment. And here's the prophecy. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream into it. There's going to be a flood of the nations coming up to worship the Lord in the last days. The mountain of the Lord's temple, the mountain of the Lord's house, will be established chief of the mountains, greatest of all the mountains. Remember what mountains stand for in the Old Testament? That's the place where heaven comes down and touches earth. High places. Mountain comes down. The gods come down. The true God comes down along with the false gods. But his mountain is going to be the chief of all mountains. The real worship that will determine that God's kingdom is established in the earth will be the worship of Yahweh. And it's not going to be restricted to Israel. Now, isn't it interesting? He judges Israel in the first chapter, and then he shows mercy to the nations. Boy, you got this mixed up here, Lord. Israel's your people, and the nations are the one that persecute your people, that harm your people, that seek to destroy your people. Yes, yes, and yes, says the Lord, and I'm redeeming them all. Because what I'm showing, my heart is ultimately redemptive. We need to hear this as believers in Jesus. Whatever is going on in your life, you serve a God who is ultimately redemptive. It's going to be that way with the nations. How much more will he be with his people? But we also need to hear about it in all our relationships. Well, I'm getting rid of this church. I'm getting rid of this woman. I'm getting rid of this man. I'm getting rid of these kids. Well, that's not what's in God's heart. That is not in the heart of your Father. He doesn't get rid of anybody. He seeks to redeem. It will be raised above the hills, and the nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his path. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. Husband and wife, he'll settle many disputes. Children and parents, parents and children, he'll settle many disputes. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you Republican Christians and you Democrat Christians, he will settle many disputes. You tongue-speaking Christians and you non-tongue-speaking Christians, he will settle many disputes. You Catholic and you Protestant, he'll settle many disputes. You black and white, he'll settle many disputes. You old and young, he'll settle many disputes. You male and female, he'll settle many disputes. That's what it means that mercy triumphs over judgment. It doesn't mean there won't be consequences. Mercy triumphing over judgment doesn't mean that the Lord overlooks sin. Mercy triumphing over judgment means that sin creates division among people, and God is going to deal with that in the end. He will judge between the nations, settle disputes for many peoples, and here's what he will ultimately do. They will beat their swords into plowshares. The tools you use will not be used to inflict harm and violence and damage. The tools you have will be to harvest, to bring forth the fruit of the earth, to nourish, to replenish. Their spears into pruning hooks. Again, not weapons of war, but things that can prune and make things flourish and make things fruitful. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So we have to understand God's counterintuitive ways in all the prophets. Yes, there's judgment, but there's promise. There's promise. Now, we want to look at Cush. So let's go then to chapter 11. And chapter 11 brings us to the first occurrence of this messianic figure who's going to emerge, who's going to be the center of God's purposes. See, Yahweh is going to do it, but Yahweh's going to use a servant, a messianic figure. And actually, this figure that God is going to use, that Yahweh's going to use to accomplish all of this promised peace and restoration and mercy, it's in the person of someone who is a representative of Yahweh. And actually, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Isaiah all have this figure represented in three different ways. In Isaiah 11, in Isaiah 1, the figure is the root of Jesse. 11:1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and power, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. There's the sevenfold spirit of the Lord that's mentioned in the book of Revelation. Pastor Oz, what's that sevenfold spirit of the Lord? It's the seven spirits that are listed in Isaiah 11 that come upon this messianic figure. And ultimately, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. Wow. If that sevenfold spirit is on us, how much of that would that change of our perception? Just about all of it. We don't judge by what we see with our eyes. We don't decide by what we hear with our ears. We decide by what the Lord says is real. Do you understand? You live in a delusional world. You know the source of that delusion? Your eyes, your ears, your nose. The way you perceive things, your senses are all off and they delude you. But when the Spirit of the Lord comes on you, you see reality the way the Lord sees it, not the way you see it. And we have to understand the way we see things should never be the final arbiter in our lives. The way we see things should never be the final solution in our lives. And I guarantee you, what the Lord sees and hears and smells and tastes is contradictory to what you see and hear and smell and taste. And see, when we delight in the fear of the Lord, he'll delight in the fear of the Lord. How do you know somebody is walking in the fear of the Lord? They don't judge by what they see with their eyes. They don't decide by what they hear with their ears. But with righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. With the breath of his lips, he'll slay the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt that he wears and faithfulness the sash around his waist. He's going to come in and he's going to bring redemption. And here, look at the prophetic image. The wolf will lie with the lamb. Wolves don't lie with lambs. The leopard will lie down with a goat. Leopards don't lie down with goats, guys. Wolves and leopards eat the goats and the lambs, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. See, as the nations stream up to the mountain. See, you know what that's an image is. Israel's the lamb. The nations are wolves. Israel is the goat. The nations are the leopard. Israel's the calf. The nation are lions. I mean, we know Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, but so is the devil. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The cow is Israel. The bear is the nations. The infant is Israel. The cobra, that's the nations. The young child is Israel. The viper's nest are the nations. And the Lord says, when they stream up to the mountain of the Lord, and I'm prophesying this and promising this, and Israel in the midst of all this battling with Egypt and Cush and Assyria, and you're in the middle of all of this, I want you to understand, this is not the way my world is going to go. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, that's the prophesied Messiah, will stand as a banner. And we're going to see this banner over and over and over again in Isaiah. It's a signal. It's a flag that signals the direction we're to head in to see the purposes of the Lord fulfilled. But this Messiah is going to be the banner for all peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And it covers their sons of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. It covers their nations from Africa, nations from Europe, nations from Asia, and God's own people. And God is going to call them all together in one. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Now, it's interesting. We're going to see as it's developed through the prophets, particularly in Isaiah. Yes, it's God's going to those all those nations of the earth where his people have been exiled and bringing them. But guess what? When he's bringing them, he's bringing the nations where they inhabited with them. So you got to understand, it looks from Genesis 11 that God's abandoning everybody except for the sons of Shem. But that's not what God is doing. It was already laid out in the prophets, and it's manifested as Sharon read the opening scripture today from Acts chapter 2. It's there. One accord amongst God's people will draw all the nations in that one accord, and they will seek the Lord. Then we get to chapters 18. 19 and 20. 18 is about Cush. 19 is about Egypt. 20 is about Egypt and Cush. That's what you would see if you looked at your chapter headings. But actually, 18 is about Judah and Cush. Let's read it. Now, I'm reading from the NIV because Daniel Hayes reads from the NIV when he translates. He does alternate translations, but he's reading from the NIV, and there's a good sense that he supports the readings in the NIV, but he does not support chapter 18, verse 1, the first word. Woe to the land of whirring wings, where it says a prophecy against Cush in the NIV heading. This isn't a prophecy against Cush. This is a prophecy against Judah, and Cush is witnessing what God does to Judah. Woe is the word ho. Ho, everyone that thirsts, in Isaiah 55. It's not the Hebrew word for woe. It's a different word. It's a word that says, aha, wow, look at this. Look at this. Ah, to the land of whirring wings along the rivers of Cush. It's calling Cush to watch what God is going to do. Aha, Cush, you're the land of whirring wings. It's interesting. The Cushites were famous. They were bowmen, okay, as in arrows, bow and arrows. That was their chief contribution to warfare in the ancient Near East. They were expert with the bows, and they destroyed many armies with their expert bowmen. And the arrows flying, they're flying like whirring wings, and the Lord calls them. He speaks to this skill that they have. And then he says, the nation which sends envoys by sea in papyrus boats over the water. So he alerts Cush, Africa, the African nation. And then remember, at this particular time in history, the Cushites were taking over Egypt. Now, if you understand what the Lord, what's going on historically between Assyria, Egypt, and Israel at this time, the Jews are trying to make a treaty with Egypt to war against Assyria in order for Egypt to protect Israel from the Assyrian advances. And the Lord rebukes them. He says, why are you trusting in Egypt? Why are you trusting in another worldly power to deliver you from another worldly power? Trust in me. This is behind the background. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Don't trust in Assyria, don't trust in Egypt. See, that's the ridiculousness of American politics right now. Trust in a worldly leader in the Republican Party to save you from a worldly leader in the Democratic Party, or vice versa. It's doing the same thing that Israel and Judah did in the middle of Assyria and Egypt, instead of just saying, some will trust in horses, some will trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. The Lord says, I will deliver you. Church, get your head out of the rear ends of the Republican and the Democratic parties. Get it out and trust in Jesus. I'm talking to Christians here. I can't talk like that to the world. But I can talk like that to Christians. The same thing. And the Lord was rebuking Israel for going down. See, all this negotiation is going back and forth between Israel and Egypt. Israel and Egypt. Egypt was coming to Israel. Israel was coming to Egypt. They're going back and forth trying to make this pact together so they can defeat the Assyrians, who were clearly the strongest nation in the earth. So then it says, go swift messengers. Okay, now he's talking to Judah. You're sending your messengers. Go to a people tall. Smooth skin means bald. I mean, we understand. The African people shaved their head. Well, they did back then too. To a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech. They don't speak Hebrew. They don't speak any one of these languages you understand, whose land is divided by the rivers, the Nile and the Nile's tributaries. If you go from lower Egypt and you head south into Sudan, you see the headwaters of the Nile. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the Nile River. All you people of the world who live on the earth, when the banner is raised on the mountains, what banner is it going to be? It's the banner of the messianic figure from chapter 11 in Isaiah. It's the root of Jesse. It's the son of David. It's this figure that's going to come to bring forth Yahweh's kingdom rule of peace in the earth. Messiah, son of David. When the banner is raised on the mountains, you will see it. When a trumpet sounds, you will hear it. This is what the Lord says to me. The Lord is saying this to Isaiah. The Lord is saying, now everybody's all upset by Assyria and Egypt and what Assyria is doing, and what's going to happen to Israel. The Lord says, well, here's kind of how I feel. While all this is going on in the earth, I will remain quiet. I'll look from my dwelling place like shimmering heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of the harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is gone and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he's talking about, I'm calm, I'm peaceful. It's the time of harvest. We should be having a fruitful harvest in my people as they worship me and trust me. But instead, they're running around like chickens with their heads cut off. And they're trying to find rescue from the powers of the earth instead of looking to me. So instead of a harvest, I'm going to cut off the shoots with pruning knives and cut down and take away the spreading branches. They will all be left to the mountain birds of prey and to the wild animals. The birds will feed on them all summer, the wild animals all winter. Judgment was coming. And see, Assyria would come in and during the time of Hezekiah would destroy Israel. But you know what else would happen during the time of Hezekiah? Well, if you read those final chapters, 37, 38, 39, when the Assyrians come to the gates of Jerusalem and they say, and the Assyrian commander, the Assyrian major domo, the secretary of state comes and he starts speaking in the language of the people. He starts speaking in Hebrew. Aramaic was the language of the world, and normally when world leaders of nations would speak to each other, they'd speak in Aramaic to each other so that the people couldn't understand what was being said. The arrogance of Assyria is they come and they speak in Hebrew so all the people can understand. And they say, our king, the great king of Assyria, no nation stopped him, and we are coming and we're going to destroy Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, of course, the king, he's all freaked out because they had already, by that point, they had already taken away the 10 northern tribes, were destroyed by Assyria. And Hezekiah goes to Isaiah, and Isaiah says, okay, it's not going to be Egypt that's going to save you. The Lord's going to save you. And the Lord delivers supernaturally. Assyria was not stopped in the earth until Babylon would take over Assyria years and years and years later. And the only place that Assyria was stopped was when they came to the gates of Jerusalem. And you know what the Lord did? What he always does. He does it so only he gets credit. There were no armies from Judah going out to meet the Assyrians. The Lord sent a plague. And all the Assyrians were smitten. And the king of Assyria, who was this great mighty king that nobody or no god could stop, the Rabshakeh, who's that Assyrian official, even said, Yahweh can't stop. Yahweh can't stop the king. Now that's the wrong thing to say, brothers and sisters. That's the wrong thing to say. So he gets called back. His whole army is wiped out by the plague, and he goes back to the Assyrian capital and gets assassinated by his sons. Don't mess with Yahweh. And you know, in chapter 39, all the nations, Cush and Babylon, they send representatives to Jerusalem. What did you do to beat Assyria? We want to find out. Nobody's been able to beat Assyria. See, that's what the Lord is saying. He rebukes his people for putting their trust in worldly leaders, in worldly systems, in worldly ways. I'm going to do it this way. Well, what does the Lord say? Some will trust in horses. Some will trust in chariots. But we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. And then verse 7 says this. What does it say in verse 7? At that time, gifts will be brought to the Lord Almighty from a people tall and smooth skin, from a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech whose land is divided by rivers, which just repeats the description of Cush earlier. The gifts will be brought to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord Almighty. The prophecy isn't against Cush. It's against God's people. And it's telling Cush to look and watch what God does. And when you see what God does, you'll say, we're going to worship that God. We're going up to Jerusalem. Chapter 19, we'll finish this up. Chapter 19, it's about Egypt predominantly. And again, it's the Lord telling his people, why are you trusting in Egypt? Who is Egypt to me? Who is Egypt compared to me? And Isaiah 19 finishes with these words. These words, for those of you who remember, are precious brother, Nathan Georgie. He'd always come and he'd prophesy these verses. He was an Egyptian believer, and he'd prophesy these verses. Isaiah 19 says, in that day, Isaiah 19:19 says, in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, and a monument to the Lord at its border. God's going to start with judgment of Egypt, but he's going to end up restoring them. Just that's what he does with his people. That's what he does with the nations of the earth. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. There's that banner again, that sign, that signal pointing to Yahweh in the land of Egypt. And when they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, because Assyria would eventually go in and they would defeat Egypt. Assyria, the only place Assyria was stopped was when it went to Jerusalem. No place else. It just kept going and going and going. And see, the Lord likes to do things like that, to say nobody can stop this nation or this movement. Nobody can stop it. Oh, I'm not part of nobody. I am that I am. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender, and he will rescue them. He's going to rescue Egypt. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will smite Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. There's still going to be judgment, but there's going to be mercy triumphing over judgment. And it's not just for one ethnic group, not just for one people group. It's for all the nations of the earth. The very nations that the Lord scattered at the Tower of Babel, he will bring them back. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship together. These mortal enemies will worship together because that's what God is in the business of doing. He reconciles. Do you understand? He reconciles. He reconciles. Young to old, male to female, rich to poor, white to black, Democrats to Republicans. He reconciles. That's his intent. His intent is not to destroy. He reconciles. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the earth. And Pastor Georgie would start weeping as an Egyptian, whose nation was opposed to Israel, and whose nation wanted to be the main nation in the whole Middle Eastern reality. Pastor Georgie would sob when he would declare this. And the Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hand, and Israel, my inheritance." And he used to make me, What was it said? What was it said? And I'd have to remember it. Blessed be Egypt, my people, Israel, my handiwork, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. And last but not least, chapter 20. And that'll end us in Isaiah 1, and we'll pick up with Isaiah 2 next time we talk about this. In the year that the supreme commander sent by Sargon, king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and attacked and captured it, the Philistines, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah, son of Amos, and he said to him, "Take off the sackcloth from your body and the sandals from your feet." And he did so, going around stripped and barefoot. He went in his loincloth and prophesied. Because that was the picture. When people were exiled, they were stripped of everything. They were stripped of their land. They were stripped of their property. They were stripped of their military. They were stripped of their wealth. And as a sign of humiliation, they would walk in their loincloths out in the exile. And so Isaiah begins to walk and prophesy as if exile is coming. And the Lord said, "Just as my servant Isaiah has gone stripped and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away stripped and barefoot the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, young and old, with buttocks bared to Egypt's shame. Those who trusted in Cush and boasted in Egypt will be afraid and put to shame. In that day, the people who live on this coast will say, 'See what has happened to those we relied on, those we fled to for help and deliverance from the king of Assyria. How then shall we escape?'" Now again, different prophecies. Cush and Egypt are going to be judged by the Assyrians, and this is the reason why the Lord is saying, you do not put your trust in the nations. The Lord will humble the nations, even as he will humble Israel and he will humble Judah. He will humble the nations so that they repent and turn back to him. And in spite of the fact that you have prophecy in Amos and prophecy in Isaiah extolling the Cushites, they're still part of the nations. They're like anyone else, and they will be humble. We will go to Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 3, and we're going to see in Isaiah 2, which is a prophecy that runs from 40 to 55. Understand, when you read the second half of Isaiah, chapter 40 through 55 is a single prophecy. It's a 16-chapter-long prophecy, just like the book of Revelation is a 22-chapter prophecy. It's a single prophecy, and the Lord will still be dealing with judgment and restoration. And then when we go to 3rd Isaiah, Isaiah 56 through 66, it's an 11-chapter prophecy. It's a single prophecy, but it ends. 3rd Isaiah ends with all the nations coming to the Lord. I've run over by a minute, so I might as well run over by 5 minutes. But just look at Isaiah 66. I just want you to see the final. How does Isaiah start? Isaiah 2, I'm going to bring all the nations up to Jerusalem. That's Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 2, I'm going to bring the nations up. Isaiah 3, I'm going to bring the nations up. I want you to see how the book closes. It closes where it ends. Isaiah 66, 18. And he's talking about judging his people, judging the nations because of their abominable practices. There's a lot of abominable practices that are listed. But there's also this discussion about a new city that God's going to birth and a new country that God's going to birth. That's the famous verse, 66:8, the song that we used to sing at the start of Lord of the Harvest here 26 years ago. Can a country be born in a day? Can a nation be brought forth in a moment? The Lord's bringing forth a new city, a new country, a new nation, and it's Jerusalem, but it's a different Jerusalem. It's the Jerusalem that comes from above. And the Lord says, and this is how Isaiah closes where it began, and I, because of their actions and their imaginations, I'm about to come and gather all nations and all tongues, and they will come and see my glory. I will set my banner. I'll set my sign among them. Jesus. And I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans, to the Lydians. NIV says Lydians famous as archers, but actually famous as archers is probably another nation there. And it's Meshach and Tubal and Greece. Meshach and Tubal are the princes of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And Gog and Magog speak of the ultimate enemies of God's people. When you want to talk about the ultimate demonic enemies, they're personified in the term Gog and Magog. That's why you see that in Ezekiel 38, 39, and that's why you see it at the end of the book of Revelation. The nations are personified by the term Gog and Magog. And I could get into the etymology of that, but we won't. Other than to say that the Lord is going to bring Tarshish, Libya, or Egypt. It could be either in the Hebrew, the Lydians. So you've got already there, Tarshish is like Spain and the Libyans and the Egyptians, that's Nubia and Egypt, North Africa, the Lydians, that's Asia Minor. Meshach and Tubal are somewhere in northern, like northern Europe or Asia. Greece, the Greek-speaking peoples. And the distant islands, that's all the rest of the nations of the earth, that have not heard of my fame and seen my glory, they will proclaim my glory among them. God's people will declare his glory among all the nations. Those are descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth from chapter 10 of Genesis. And they will bring all your brothers. Now that's the nations. God sends his people to the nations to declare the glory of the Lord, and then the nations bring God's people out of exile back and restore them into the land. and they will bring all your brethren from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and wagons and mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels. And I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. I'm going to make the nations my priests and my Levites. And then he goes on and talks about the new heavens and the new earth, the new whole sacred calendar. But then he still ends up with that if they rebel against me, they're going to be judged. But let them know that that's not in my heart ultimately to judge. It's in my heart to restore. Yes, verse 24, they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. That's the nations. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. But before that, the Lord says, but I'm going to select some of those from the nations that I'm going to be judged to be my priests and Levites. All right. So what's the point? Well, if we read the prophets correctly, and we looked at Amos, here we looked at Isaiah. If we read the prophets correctly, what is it our God is looking for? Reconciliation, healing, resolve of disputes. This is the God we serve. And yes, that there are consequences and that God will judge, but mercy triumphs over judgment. In the end, what he wants is for his people. What he wants is for his people to be reconciled and be healers and be those who move in the shalom of God, the blessing of God. And see, that's what the gospel positions us to do. We're the only ones in the earth who can do this. We can't align in this hour with Assyria and Egypt and Babylon. So we're not called to align with that. We are the only people in the earth who can resolve these tensions in Christ, the tension between judgment and the tension between redemption. We're the only ones who can do it. We have to do that in our own everyday lives. We have to do that in our lives. You understand that the building blocks to the kingdom, when Wes talks, what do we do while we're waiting so that we don't get bored? Well, let me tell you a legitimate aspect of part four. You need to get reconciled in your primary relationships. If you are not being reconciled in your primary relationships, what good are you going to do in reconciling the entire earth to Christ? So is there something to do while we're waiting around for Jesus to come, for Jesus to appear, for Jesus to move? Reconciliation. That's what we're to be doing. Not getting caught up in the nonsense that's going on in the world right now, where all it is I hate you, you hate me, and I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to destroy you first before you destroy me. Well, that's not consistent with the heart of God. So, Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. I thank you this day for your people gathered here together. Lord, I thank you that you're here with us to heal and to bless and to work these things out. Grant that unto us in Jesus' mighty and precious name. We pray it. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.